Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight's subject, as we wind up our last two nights at the circus, is this present paranoia. First, as usual on this program, it's necessary to engage in some time travel. Go back with us to the Middle Ages, to the enchanted world of ghosts and goblins, of witches, or suspected witches, well, people who had a witch-like look in their eyes, while the theologians were off in their ivory tower trying to figure out how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. The masses were left to itinerant preachers and uneducated monks who turned the supernatural into the superstitious, mystery into magic. On pilgrimages to the Holy Land, people would try to interpret God's signs and his will in the shaking of a leaf. Everything was spiritual. There was little room for the natural, real world. Well, could these pilgrims have sung, "The world is not my home, I'm just a passing through"? We think they could. But the Reformers responded with the Bible that this world is home. It was here where God created us and where he sustains and saves us. Ours is a God of history, a loving creator who moves in time and space, and who not only created this material, natural world, but one who is chiefly known by physical, earthly things. He gave us his Son, a real, earthly human being, just like we are, with the exception of sin. And his Son gave us his Word, written on real pages, to be read and comprehended by real human intellects, with water, wine, and bread as confirmations. Being obsessively intrigued with the spirit world, therefore, is not only off-center, but deeply unchristian. In fact, one unifying feature of paganism, whether practiced in Mozambique or Santa Monica, is a fascination with spirits, demons, the world of the spirits as opposed to the world of the flesh. Folks, Christianity is in grave danger in this country of becoming just another folk religion. As our culture degenerates into an anti-intellectual maze of subjective experiences, our churches are sure to follow if they're not grounded in the bedrock truths of the scriptures. One of the most obvious movements within contemporary Christianity in North America and England right now is what's called the Kansas City Fellowship, a collection of churches and organizations committed to power evangelism, as it's called. John Wimber, father of the Vineyard Movement, is also recognized as the leader of the Kansas City Prophets. With alleged prophet Paul Kane at his side, Wimber and other faith healers have created an international storm of division, disturbance, and disillusionment in their wake. Folks, this isn't some fringe group. It was the cover story of the January issue of Christianity Today. It boasts the support of scholars from leading evangelical institutions. Even massive numbers of British evangelicals are being swept into the Vineyard Movement or the Kansas City Prophets. Power evangelism, as they call it, is concerned not so much with the proclamation of the gospel through the word as it is with the demonstration of spiritual power through spectacular shows. Now, even at a prominent evangelical seminary where John Wimber was teaching, the World Missions faculty has bought into this fascination with the spirit world, illustrated in the recent conference where such menaces as the spirit of the Bermuda Triangle were bound. Just turn on your Christian TV or read the best-selling Christian books these days and you'll see a common thread of magic. Defined, magic, according to Webster, is to feign control over the forces of nature by occultic means. And we are very worried that this is one of the new gospels selling in the millions, not only to non-Christians, but to Christians as well. And that's our subject tonight as we explore this present paranoia. Rod and Kim, since when do evangelicals start talking about prophets? The prophet this, the prophet that. Mormons talk like that. Jehovah's Witnesses, the cults do. But, I mean, when are we going to have people running around Prophet Sam, Prophet Edith? I mean, what are we coming to?
Well, we've started talking about that when we've lost our doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture.
Absolutely.
Mm. Yeah, the Bible's not enough anymore. You have to have experience and the Bible.
Why is that?
Well, the Reformation doctrine was clear. When they squared off with Roman Catholic thought in the Reformation time, this is really what it was about. It was not that the Reformers believed the Scriptures and Rome didn't. Mm-hmm. Absolutely not. The real fight was over whether Scripture could stand on its own two feet, the sufficiency of it. And Kim is exactly right on that. That's what we're dumping. Mm. And you can argue about inerrancy all you want to. It looks like in this kind of spirit stuff, that isn't where the fight is.
Yeah, in a real sense, we won the inerrancy battle and lost the bigger war because we got, I think we defended ourselves on the inerrancy bit with the liberals. But in the meantime, we've given up sufficiency, and we've lost that through the back door. So while we've been fighting over here,
wow,
the enemy is yeah, what I was saying earlier, has kind of outflanked us.
Yeah, the Maginot, like the Maginot Line in France, we never figured they would go through Belgium. We defeated the rationalists pretty well. Even Henry Pitney Van Dusen of Union Theological Seminary said before he died, don't ever get into an argument with an evangelical on the issue of Scripture. He will nail you to the wall. We've won that one. But what we did was we didn't watch the other flank, and we've got superstition running rampant.
The physical body of Christ crucified and risen used to be enough power evangelism, but today we need something more interesting, something more exciting, don't we?
Well, sure. The death of Christ on the cross is something that just doesn't play in the modern world. It's an anathema to the church growth movement. It's an anathema to this power evangelism. You're looking for everything other than the classic Protestant message of Jesus Christ crucified, as Paul says, I glory in the cross of Christ and in that alone. You don't hear that anymore at all.
Yet you have Jesus warning, first of all, that it's a wicked generation that goes looking for signs. Then you have Paul's comment that Jews, the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews because they demand miraculous signs. Well, the same is true of Gentiles too. Jews and Gentiles demand miraculous signs to authenticate the
whole
thing.
None will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah.
Mm. We have an individual online to talk to us. His name is Tony Cox. He has an interesting story. He was married to Yoko Ono, John Lennon's husband. He was the first husband of Yoko Ono. And he left that to join a cult called The Walk. Since then, he's gone to seminary, and he left seminary. And he's done a lot of study in the cult he was in, and he was very surprised to find some things out about The Walk now being mainstream and some of the leaders of The Walk becoming leaders of the Vineyard movement. Here now is Tony Cox. Tell us a little bit about the cult you were in. After the events surrounding John Lennon and Yoko Ono transpired, you then moved into a cult called The Walk?
That's correct. In the process of making my film, I had done a lot of research, and this began to click. And I found out that The Walk, which I had been involved in, was not just a one-time event, just an aberrant, or actually it's not aberrant, it's more serious than that. It's a very serious, deep, non-Christian cult, but which is, you know, they read the Bible extensively, like the children of God. Children of God study the Bible like crazy.
Hmm.
And there's a direct connection here. The Walk, the Children of God, the Way International, another very famous pseudo-Christian cult that's been written up extensively in the national press, along with the Children of God, and The Walk has been also, all come from a lineage. They have an historical background that's very, very important for evangelicals to understand. That is, they come from a line of teaching based on William Branham.
William Branham is the same person who has influenced the faith movement so strongly and many brands of Pentecostalism.
Right. See, William Branham is cited in the January issue of Christianity Today. See, it's a January 14th. As being the background leader, the beginning leader for what is now the Metro Vineyard Fellowship, John Wimber, what was formerly the Kansas City Fellowship.
Yes. Now, catch us up to speed on some of the research that you've done into the Vineyard movement, the Kansas City Prophets, that whole movement, John Wimber and company.
Yeah, well, the other big shock I got was to find out that many leaders that have left The Walk are involved in that movement and in related organizations that work with that movement in the network. They have a very
You mean people associated with the cult you were in, The Walk?
That's correct.
Are related to people now in the Vineyard movement?
They are leaders in the Vineyard movement.
You're kidding.
No, I'm not.
What kind of evidence or documentation do you have for this?
Well, some of them actually will admit it. There's a principal leader involved in the Kansas City Fellowship, and he acknowledges the fact that he comes from The Walk. In fact, he talks about it extensively in one of his books. And he treats the the walk and the fellowship that he had there as legitimate.
Tony,
and,
are you telling us then that what in the 70s was billed as a cult and evangelicals recognized them as such, in the 90s is now billed as credible movements within mainstream evangelicalism?
Absolutely correct. That's exactly what Christianity Today is doing in that article.
Amazing.
They have made no effort whatsoever to investigate the situation. It's obvious from reading the article. You know, if I didn't know anything else, just from reading the article, you can see inconsistencies in the article itself.
Yeah, one of the great lines in that article was, like Jesus and the Buddha, Paul Kane, their prophet, claims a miraculous birth. I thought that was absolutely amazing coming from Christianity Today.
I don't see so much that the influential power of these people, as I don't see so much the influential power of, say, John Lennon and Yoko Ono and the people in the rock world. I don't really see that Wimber and these other leaders have that much power. The reason they have power is that a vacuum has been created, and anybody who's a fast talker who has some occultic power can immediately dazzle the eyes of people that don't know any better, like the Christianity Today reporter who went there. Because it's much easier to do. This is exactly what happened to me when I went into the walk. I was on the run. I was scared. I was a baby Christian, so I didn't have any founding yet in the Word. I didn't really understand the Word of God that clearly. And so miraculous power seemed to be, seems overwhelming.
What kind of powers are attributed to people in the walk that you see also attributed to people in the Vineyard movement?
Well, they have the typical occultic powers. They can see auras. They have astral travel, out of the body experiences.
Yeah, I've seen people like Kenneth Copeland talk about those astro, out of the body experiences.
Before we get back to Tony Cox, real quickly, he made the comment that Christianity Today recognized William Branham, who is Paul Kane. All right, first of all, let me explain. Paul Kane is the prophet of this Vineyard movement. And you ask, well, where does Paul Kane come from? According to Christianity Today, in a very favorable review of the Vineyard movement, they say, nevertheless, that Kane was an associate of William Branham. And he refers with fondness to Branham, quote, affirming the authenticity of Branham's ministry. Now, that being said, he affirms his associate William Branham's ministry. Who is William Branham? Well, according to the Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements, which is put together by Charismatics and Pentecostals, it says this, quote, he was the initiator of the post-World War II healing revival. A mystic from his youth, he reported divine visitations and became an independent Baptist. Branham reported that throughout his life he was guided by an angel who first appeared to him in a secret cave in 1946. Branham insisted that those who had been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost must be rebaptized in the name of Jesus only. He didn't believe in the Trinity. Further, quote, his doctrine of the serpent seed taught that Eve's sin involved sexual relations with the serpent. The seed of God are those who receive Branham's teaching. Now, I'm still quoting. Branham proclaimed himself the angel of revelation and prophesied that by 1977 the rapture would take place and that the world would be destroyed. He died in 1965, but many of his followers expected him to be resurrected, some believing him to be God, others believing him to be virgin-born. Branham's influence has continued in many churches, it continues, where his prophecies are considered to be divinely inspired. His teaching on the power of the spoken word has been characteristic of later revivalists. Kenneth Hagin identifies Branham as a prophet, end quote. Now, this man was Paul Kane of the Vineyard Movement, prophet of the Vineyard Movement, was the right-hand man of this William Branham. Tony Cox touches on that once again in the rest of our interview.
The most serious sign that I see is what they say, and this is what's pointed out in the CT article, and that is that they have a direct word from God and they're prophetic.
How would you basically summarize their teachings?
Well, it's what's called the Manifested Sons of God teaching, which is, there is a list of those teachings, not a complete list, but a partial list in the appendix in the back of Eisenhaus's book called Dominion Theology, Blessing or Curse.
Mm.
I think, a lot of people say, well, it's guilt by association. It's not true, because they are in a lineage that goes back to the Latter-day movement of 1948, mm-hmm. and the whole faith movement, which was taking place in the 40s. Wow. The most important tie between the walk and the Metro Vineyard Fellowship is the manifested Sons of God doctrine and all that that entails. They have the exact same doctrine.
Earl Polk even embraces that in print. He embraces the manifest Sons of God doctrine.
Correct. And so do the other, all the other people in that network, and that includes Youth with a Mission, by the way.
What is that doctrine, briefly?
The manifested Sons of God doctrine, well, it's a very long, complicated doctrine, but the main points of that doctrine and the most occultic aspect of it is, what's heretical is that they believe that they will have their resurrection bodies in this life, and they will be like Jesus Christ, and that the parousia, the Greek word parousia, means that Christ is returning in his spirit into them first. I can't say that Paul Kane or John Wimber, I don't have evidence to say that they said this, but I would say they probably believe that this will happen to them, that they are apostles, and that they have a direct relationship with Christ, and that part of his return will be for them to become resurrected without dying. Immortal.
Okay.
They will become immortal without dying.
Okay. How does this relate to the little gods doctrine, or does it?
That's similar. I mean, it's the same idea. In other words, they believe that men are gods. And they have self-realization, basically.
Mm.
Self-realization, which is a Hindu concept.
So what they're realizing is their deity.
They're realizing their own deity through this. I can tell you something that is taking place that's the same that's going on now, that's going on in the walk. For example, I have a tape recorded interview I did just recently with a prominent evangelical, a very highly credible witness who attended one of Wimber's meetings when he was in England. And Wimber was being worshipped in the meeting, and he did nothing to stop it.
You're joking.
No, I'm not joking.
John Wimber was worshipped in the worship service.
Right, that's correct. And he received the worship and didn't make any effort to stop it. Now, this was the same, similar in the walk. In fact, in my documentary film, there is a section where we have a tape recorded singing of the congregation worshipping the cult leader Stevens.
So
I have some other interesting evidence coming from England, and that is that when Wimber went to England in October, he took his entire family with him because previously Paul Kane had predicted that there was going to be a major revival in all of England in October of 90.
And Paul Kane is their prophet.
That's correct.
Okay.
And the entire thing was, nothing happened. In fact, the meetings were the reverse of that. People were leaving early, and it was a tremendous downer, and there wasn't even the slightest hint of a revival taking place. So that is an example of a very major false prophecy.
Well, if you had one more thing to say to our listeners right now, what would you say to them? How would you warn them?
This evidence is wide open for any evangelical who cares to examine the evidence. It's there, very hard evidence. I mean, the fact that John Wimber is going to be teaching at Gordon Conwell Seminary this summer is absolutely mind-boggling. There are theologians there who, if they took the time to look at this evidence, would see that this is terribly heretical. Now, but we're talking about a very sophisticated group of people in a high technological situation who are moving like mad to fill a gap that's been left by Christians who are, afraid to do anything. So there's a huge vacuum there, and these guys are moving in, and it's very, very sinister. They're sinister. They're using occultic techniques couched in Christian terminology. They are not Christians in any sense of the word, as far as I'm concerned. That's my opinion, and I think that there's other people would bear that out if they weren't afraid that it might hurt their jobs,
Well, you certainly aren't afraid that it'll hurt your job, and we really appreciate your forthrightness and your honesty, and also the incredible sensitivity which you've had in doing the research for all of this, and we appreciate the research you've done. Thanks a lot, Tony, for being with us today.
It's been a pleasure to talk with you, Michael.
Rod and Kim, in part of this, we haven't even gotten an opportunity to wrestle with these people in terms of text. It's their experience versus our quote-unquote, our Bible.
That's what we were getting at before. We've been totally outflanked. We were so busy fighting for inerrancy, we've been so busy fighting the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, that this whole doctrine of experience, this whole preoccupation with this mysterious, mystical world of demons, it's gone on while we've been fighting another battle, and lo and behold, here it is. It's in all of our churches. It's everywhere.
Well, it seems to me that we might have been a little snippy about this, thinking that ours is a different fight. We fight with Protestant rationalists who don't believe in
liberals.
Miracles. Fight the liberals. And we were totally blind to the congregation itself being brought into the realm of mysticism when we weren't looking.
So the liberals denied the reality of the supernatural at all, And then we went to the other extreme and immersed ourselves in mysticism.
Yeah, now we're denying the reality of matter. We're denying the reality of creation. The liberals denied redemption in favor of the doctrine of creation. These guys are denying the doctrine of creation solely for this supernaturalism.
I find it amazing, too, that that in Christianity Today, a very respectable mainstream evangelical publication, it's not only favorable to the movement, but like it reads, like Jesus and the Buddha, Cain's legend begins with a miraculous birth.
That's absolutely frightening.
Yeah, if that's the major evangelical Christian magazine, we need another major Christian evangelical magazine.
Quickly.
Quickly.
Are we just anti-spiritual? I mean, what does the Bible say about... Doesn't the Bible say that the flesh is evil and the spirit is good?
The Reformation heritage is not anti-spiritual. What they did was to insist that things must be textually backed, and they knew what rudderless mystical experience was. They knew it from Rome.
Okay, so what biblical texts would you turn to?
Specifically for what question?
Well, for instance, the doctrine of creation.
Well, God created all things and pronounced it good. The fact that God took on human flesh in the incarnation is the best proof you can find anywhere that God likes matter, because the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh.
Well, what about Gloria Copeland's remark that the spirit is where your real man is, that the problem lies in your mind and body?
Well, anybody that knows anything about history immediately equates that with Gnosticism. This whole idea of a dualism between spirit and matter and little degrees of emanations in between, people like Eric Vogelin and other social scientists have now identified this as the kind of the prevailing view of American culture. And all this signs and wonders thing is Gnosticism with Bible verses tagged onto it.
The irony is this was the prevailing worldview of the second century church, too, wasn't it? The worldview of their society, and many Orthodox churches couldn't resist the temptation to fall into this mysticism, and they became Gnostics. Isn't that the case?
Absolutely. You see warnings against it by the time of 1 John.
Mm. Rod in Bellflower, good evening.
Hello, sir. How you doing?
All right. How are you doing?
Well, not bad.
Good.
First of all, I want to say shalom to both of you gentlemen.
Shalom to you, too.
And my family and I do go to the Anaheim Vineyard.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wanted to comment on a few things, and that was this. Some of the things you have said, I think maybe I can agree with, up to the Kansas City Fellowship and the merging with the Vineyard. There's a lot of things since I have gone to that church for over a year that I wasn't completely aware of.
Mm-hmm.
As far as I know, some of the teachings that you talked about, like with Branham, I know that Paul Cain, at least to my knowledge from what I've read, has stated that he has followed this guy, but he doesn't no longer. And I don't know what they do when they go on their revivals. I know that from our end, when we've heard them talk to the congregation, that I'm losing my train of thought, that they've said that there has been positive things come out.
Mm-hmm.
But I do believe that Scripture is the first and final authority.
Good.
And that signs and wonders do have to be tested by the Word of God.
Absolutely.
And so in that sense, I'm in agreement. Now, the brother that called and said that they teach the manifested sons of God, I'm not too familiar with that doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
But what I gathered was, by what he said the teaching follows, I don't recall that ever being spoken from the pulpit.
Mm-hmm. Well,
if these men have done this privately, to my knowledge, it hasn't been done to the church.
Mm-hmm.
And
well, thanks a lot for that helpful, Rod. That gives us a little insight. We want to hear from people in the Vineyard Movement, and if there are others of you out there who are associated with the Vineyard Movement, we certainly don't want to shut you out. We want to be able to dialogue about this. It's very important. Our concern is that these people, like Paul Cain, have endorsed the ministry of William Branham, and so really it's their own affirmations of these people we're going by.
And by endorsing them, you're endorsing far more than just them. You're endorsing the whole world and life view that underlies their whole theology, and that world and life view is anti-Christian because it is anti-creation and anti-matter.
One of the whys in the road that I think we face in our day is whether we're going to do this doctrinally or whether we're going to do it experientially.
Yep.
Americans come to this again and again and again. and the historic church made no, they had no bones about which side they were going to take. They did it doctrinally.
In Matthew 7, we remember Jesus says, many will come on that last day and say, but didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we perform many miracles and heal many people in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So there are people who do these great signs, even in Jesus' name, and yet they're not even Christians. Now, that at least should put us on our guard to say, miraculous signs, whether or not they occur, that isn't part of the debate. Miraculous signs, we all believe in miracles. But to test what we believe by miracles, by what happens or by our experience, is in error, because there are many people even who do it in Jesus' name. It's amazing, too, one of the things, we don't want to keep beating on Paul Kane, but this is just so amazing, fascinating, because now it's just not weirdness out on the fringes, but within the mainstream of the evangelical movement. Paul Kane walks around and he sees clouds over people's heads, like with dollar signs, that tell them that this person has a
financial
problem.
That's out of that Christian Today article?
Yes.
Oh, good grief.
Absolutely amazing. Here's one. During the same series of talks, Kane described one instance of how revelation comes to him. There was a young girl in the meeting standing over to the right. I had a vision of that, seeing her praying for her father's salvation. Then I saw the face of someone I knew, Howard Hughes. I said, well, Hughes isn't the heavy part of the cloud. It's Howard. I said, you're praying for your father's salvation. His name is Howard, and he will be in the kingdom tonight. Do the apostles, any apostles or prophets in the Bible that you know about, practice sorcery like that?
Not at all. That reminds me back to the thing in Acts 19 about the seven sons of Sceva, you know. And
that's scary.
Yeah, it really is. We know who Jesus is. We know who's Paul are, but who are you?
Absolutely amazing. Mel in Canoga Park, good evening.
How are you?
Fine.
Real good. I'm very happy to tell your audience about the truth, about the word, that it seems like it's lost nowadays because of demon spirits that do get in the churches and do teach the Word of God and say they are teaching the whole Word of God, but they aren't teaching the whole Word of God. They're leaving out something that's very important.
Mm-hmm.
In Romans, in Romans 3, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. You see, now that we have Christ in our heart, we want to do the law with love.
How does this relate, by the way, to the subject of tonight?
Well, the subject tonight is, are we free in God? We are free in God if we keep His commandments and do what He says. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, we're jeopardizing our freedom and letting demon spirits rule us.
Okay, thanks for the call, Mel.
Well, obviously, I think the Reformation would take a different position than that. We are free not through obedience to the law, but by union with Christ.
His obedience.
Obedience, and the fact that I think all of us would agree that Satan got a royal thumping on the cross, and that whatever time he has left, he's on a very short chain, and Revelation 20 talks about him being locked up and thrown in the abyss through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of that message.
Yeah, there was a tremendous collision in the 16th century between the Reformers and the Pentecostals of that day. I've quoted the square-off between Munzer and Luther before, Munzer saying, Luther, Bible, babble, booble, and I don't need the scriptures, the Spirit speaks to me directly every day, and Luther answering back, Munzer, I wouldn't believe you if you'd swallowed the Holy Ghost feathers and all. But the real thing about this is, the amazing part, is that evangelical churches, which have cut their teeth on something like a standard systematic theology, would all of a sudden find themselves in this kind of an area.
I think they quit reading systematic theology.
Yeah, that's part of the problem.
I think that's a lot of the problem. I think our churches are largely theologically illiterate.
Yeah, part of it is the mind is evil. I mean, that is part of it for them.
Yep.
Pat in Fullerton, good evening.
Yeah, Mike, my wife and I went to the Vineyard for probably 2.5 years. Mm. And I think I'm looking right now at their winter 89 volume of Equipping the Saints.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you might get some insight from this, because there's an article in it by our friend Clark Pinnock that the comment underneath the title is, let's be fair about what the Bible actually claims in the matter of its own inspiration. And it goes on to kind of cut away at the foundation of Scripture.
Hmm.
And I think, you know, I can vouch through my own experience that they base a lot of their theology on experience. And when you try to point out logically or reasonably, it's shocking the way that it's avoided. It must have something to do with God sending on people strong delusions to believe what's false.
Wow, that is scary, isn't it? Thanks a lot for the comment, Pat. We appreciate that. Paul in San Juan Capistrano. Good evening.
Hi. I just wanted to comment about some of the relationship that's been made between Kenneth Hagin and William Branham and that. And I've heard Brother Hagin say more than once and talk about men like William Branham and that. And I remember him mentioning very clearly one time about a number of ministers. It was brought to their attention, I'll say by the Lord, they were praying, but that of some of the tendency towards some error that William Branham was headed mm-hmm. toward, and that they went to him in an attempt to correct him, and that he did not listen to them, and that had some of the reason to do, at least, with why he why he died prematurely. And if I'm not mistaken, I'm just pulling this from memory right now, but it was Gordon Lindsay himself, I believe, that went to him more than once to try to help him to see some of the error in his doctrine and his teaching, some of the way he was going, and that he didn't listen. So the only reason I bring that up is because sometimes the relationship between these men are all brought together without knowing all the facts. I know you do. You do a lot of studying. You do it well. But I just wanted to bring that in, because I don't think you can lump all Pentecostals or all Word of Faith, all charismatic, whoever you want to call them, together mm-hmm. and put a stigma on them that sometimes isn't completely
accurate.
Accurate.
Yeah, thanks a lot, Paul, for the comment. In fact, I'm glad he made that statement. We don't want to lump them all together. What we're really painting with a big broom here is the portrait of mysticism, that's what they all share in common. And after all, we have quoted from Pentecostals and Charismatics themselves in saying that Kenneth Hagin identifies Branham as a prophet. And regardless, really, of what Kenneth Hagin thinks of him, Kenneth Hagin is hardly in a position to criticize other people's theology.
Well, the bigger picture in this is, why all the preoccupation with the world of the spirits and the world? That's the bigger question. And Paul Keane figures in there, along with Branham, as one of the principals who are so preoccupied with all this stuff. That's the big question here.
There's the other gigantic issue of continuing revelation. I mean, it's very difficult for me to say, now, would you be mad at your daughter if she became a Mormon? I mean, if you've got the stuff coming down the tubes after the canon is finished, then why in the world would you have a problem with what happened in Palmyra, New York in the 19th century?
Why wouldn't you listen to that prophet?
Why not that one?
Yeah, and certainly what he taught wasn't any worse than what Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and
absolutely
these other guys were
not.
Teaching. This is what Jesus said: if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Having disarmed, says the Apostle Paul, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them by the cross. Another quote from Hebrews: since God's children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Folks, we are so obsessed. If you turn on Christian TV, go ahead and turn it on tonight, draw a column. On one side, Christ. Write the word, the name Christ. On the other side, the word, the name devil. And put a check every time you hear the name of Christ mentioned, regardless as to the content, and then a check every time you hear the devil's name mentioned, and I guarantee that the checks will be on the side of the devil. You hear more about the devil on Christian TV and in many popular Christian books than you do about our Lord Jesus Christ.
And when you hear about our Lord Jesus Christ, the few times he is mentioned, it very rarely is related to his work on the cross.
Yes, his
atoning death. You never hear anything about him fulfilling the law in my place. None of the great themes of the Reformation are popular in today's evangelicalism at all.
So true, unfortunately. Frank in Roland Heights, good evening.
Yes. I got a couple of profiles here on Paul Keane that might help straighten up some of the problems that you're having there.
Mm-hmm.
Paul Keane himself claims that he had a unique birth, not a miraculous one, and that his mother had three terminal diseases when he was conceived and born, and she and he both survived them. That's from the Equipping 89 issue. Also from the fall 1990, there's an interview. I wish you guys had a photocopy of that. Maybe that might have helped also. The interview asks a couple of questions here. He says, William Branham was the greatest prophet in the 20th century, Paul Keane is quoted as saying. How could this be true if he denied the historic Orthodox view of the Trinity? He
Absolutely.
Taught the Jesus-only view. And if he taught the so-called serpent seed theory of original sin?
Mm-hmm.
Paul Keane replies that he Branham never spoke against the Trinity in the days that I knew him.
Mm-hmm.
I never discussed the Trinity with him. It wasn't until apparently the latter days of his life that he began to see all churches as apostate, and that he felt the Trinity doctrine had been invented by what he considered an apostate church.
Mm-hmm.
However, he goes on to say, when I said that he was the greatest prophet of the 20th century, I was not referring to his doctrine or teaching ability. I was referring to his gift and the word of knowledge, and I was also thinking of him in his early ministry when he seemed free from the unorthodox views that he later became dogmatic about.
Okay, Frank, thanks for it. We can't go any longer with the quotes, but I those are very helpful. I want to make the comment that I really believe, and I think the three of us would agree here, you cannot have a man who gets anything from God. Yep. No word of knowledge.
If he's not orthodox.
If he's not orthodox in his creed, if he denies the Trinity, denies proper Christology.
And the Scriptures exhort us to judge the prophets by their confession of doctrine.
Absolutely.
Right. Yeah, this thing about the continuing revelation
it's
has
scary.
Got us by the tail.
It's scary.
I can give an argument for why I believe the canon... Why I believe the canon is true. There you can ground it in Jesus' view of the Scriptures, and you can know who he is by his empirical resurrection from the dead, and then his promises to the New Testament writers. But how in the world could you do that when the last of the apostles is dead? But say they, the last of the apostles, isn't dead.
Yeah, because
we have a local one.
Here's one that denies the Trinity, but I still consider him the greatest prophet, even though I don't accept his anti-Trinitarianism.
Right. The Trinity doctrine.
Yeah, we'll just get rid of the Trinity doctrine and accept his prophecies. I would run from someone who denied the Trinity who pretends to prophesy.
You guys, we're right back to the Middle Ages, where the church, the medieval church, told the reformers, you've got to show us miracles to validate your gospel. And Luther and Calvin said, wait, it's the same gospel that was validated by the miracles of Jesus Christ and his apostles.
How long is it going to be before there are gargoyles on these churches?
Yeah. Well, explain the medieval use of
gargoyles. Well, a gargoyle was to scare away the demon. You put the horrible face on the pilaster of the building, and hopefully that would scare off the...
There were demons everywhere. The whole medieval world was demon this, demon that. There are demons in the Bermuda Triangle.
This is nothing but superstition, and it's incredible how it's infected so much of the church.
A more recent issue, and I think a better story in Christianity Today, is drawing down the moon. It's called Hundreds of Neo-Pagan Groups Have Sprouted in Recent Decades, Forming a Bizarre Spiritual Garden. And in it, they give an example of how it's even affected the evangelical church. The candidate for elder in an independent suburban church in the Midwest sat down with a board for his interview. From all the church's appearances, doctrinal statements, sermons, worship, teaching, he had no reason to doubt it was a solid biblical church. In discussing his qualifications, however, he discovered that he was chosen partly because his astrological sign was in harmony with those of the board members.
Heavens.
They urged him to pray for...
Heavens is right.
They urged him to pray for a spirit guide who would give him wisdom in his new office.
An evangelical church interview?
Yeah, absolutely. It's absolutely amazing. Eddie in Fullerton, good evening. By the way, we're not saying at all that that is the common practice or that that's widespread, but just how undiscerning people can, they can have an orthodox creed and yet buy into this business. Eddie, good evening.
Yes, hi. My name is Edie.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. That's all right. I want to say hi to Rod Rosenblatt. I don't know if he remembers me. I had him for class at Simon Greenleaf.
Hi, Edie.
And just wanted to mention, I had visited with a friend the Vineyard meeting in Anaheim, and I had heard them mention that at their, I guess it was a revival in England or something, they had had an experience of levitation happen during the meeting.
Goodness.
And they said that this was part of, you know, the signs of the Spirit and gifts of the Spirit and all this stuff. And the minute I heard that, I said, that's it. I'm leaving.
Yep.
I'm not going to be part of this.
Where do you find a levitation in the New Testament?
You don't, and wherever you
don't.
Wherever you find levitation, you will find cloven hoof prints and the smell of sulfur.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. All this stuff has an occultic history and nothing in the New Testament.
Edie, thanks so much for your comments. Really appreciate that. Jim in Hawthorne, good evening.
Yeah, good evening, gentlemen. Just want to praise the Lord for your show, for airing this and getting this out. And,
Great. Well, people don't have to agree with us, but we just want to get this out and discuss it and
right.
have some reaction.
Right, because many people don't even know this is going on in the church.
Right.
I had a friend from work that goes to Fred Price's church,
mm-hmm.
and he was telling me that we were starting to talk about prayer, and he told me that if you don't say it, you don't pray it. And you have to speak things if you're speaking them into existence.
Abracadabra.
Yeah. What I want to know is, where does this come from? What roots do this come from? Is this Gnosticism too? Or?
You bet.
Yeah, it comes from the revival of Gnosticism in the 19th century, which came through the occult and metaphysics, Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, all of this stuff really comes through that line.
That whole line, yeah.
So basically we're little gods, we can actually create just as God did.
Absolutely.
Sure. Yep.
Pat Robertson makes the comment that there's no such thing as matter, he says. Everything is spirit. which is formed by our spoken word. I mean, that is purely, that's right out of Hinduism.
Wow.
Thanks a lot for your comment, Jim. Appreciate the call. Kevin.
We don't have time, Mike.
Kevin in Los Angeles, real quickly.
Okay, I just want to thank you for being on the air and bringing issues to for people to discuss. I have a concern about throwing names around, and we know we're going to be accountable for every word we speak, mm-hmm. and it seems to me that the scripture says that if you have ought against someone, if you think someone's doing wrong, you should speak to him alone mm-hmm. and make sure he's sincere, and if he's going astray, to teach him. And I don't see that happening first. I see it thrown off in the air and just names being quoted.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thanks a lot, Kevin. We've heard this a lot before, frankly, and I appreciate your question, but the Apostle Paul spoke of people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've led many astray without getting their permission. When doctrine is at stake and souls are at stake, you yell fire when the building's on fire.
Yeah, that would apply if you and a friend were fighting over your rake, the example that Mike used last week,
yes.
and you couldn't decide whose rake it really was. You'd take care of that in private. When doctrine is discussed, and particularly when people write things in books, as soon as somebody writes something, puts it in print, and publishes it, it is open to criticism by everybody, us included.
You bet.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.